Philippians chapter 3, turning to again the passage we read together, and just as we turn to God's word, let's turn to the Lord and ask that the God who gave the word, the God who spoke the word, would come by his Spirit and help us to understand it and receive it today. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray that thou wouldst, in a very powerful and gracious way, shut us into thyself. Give us ears to hear, Lord, not only the outer ear, but the inner ear of the heart. Help us to not just be hearers, but be doers of thy word, and to apply it in our lives. We realize, oh God, if this is to be the case, if we are not just to be those that merely receive the word, but if we are to be those that take the good seed and bring forth fruit, then we need the Spirit of God to come upon us. And we're praying thou wouldst come upon the preacher today, thou wouldst come upon the hearer alike. And Lord, as thy word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. And amen. One of the wonderful things about God's salvation, provided for sinful man in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the simplicity of the gospel message. The simplicity of the gospel message. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a complicated message. It is not so sophisticated that only the great minds can comprehend and understand its truth. It is not a message so sophisticated that, well, really, you need to have an education to grasp what it's all about. Now, the gospel at its very core is both plain and simple. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, talks about the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ is speaking of the pure and simple doctrine of the gospel. You see, the gospel of Christ at its very heart and core consists of one plain and simple truth. At its very heart, at its very core, the gospel of Christ consists of but one simple and plain truth. And it's this. Man to be saved needs Christ and Christ alone. And that is really the heart of the gospel. That is the simple message of truth. Man in sin needs Christ and Christ alone. Man in his foolishness and pride has, down through the history of this world, corrupted the simplicity of the gospel. Man has corrupted it with religion. He has corrupted it with his morals. He has corrupted it with his own ideas and philosophies. And the message of Christ alone, the message at the very heart of the Bible, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, has been clouded over. It's been distorted by layers and layers of man-made doctrine. And that's what men do. They corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. What man needs to be saved is Christ. But what we see that men doing? Men add religion to this. Men add morals to this. Men add good living to this. And so the simple message of the gospel is corrupted. It's distorted. It's so important that we never lose sight of the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ has come into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. And what you need today to be saved is simply Jesus Christ. Just let me say that the simplicity of the gospel leaves all men without excuse. No one that has heard the message of the gospel simply preached. No one that has been told of how Christ has lived and died to save the sinner. No one that has been exhorted to come and by faith receive Christ and be saved. No one that has heard the glorious promise of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, will be able to say on the great judgment day, God calls all men to account, I was not sure of what I must do. I could not grasp the message. It was too complicated. It was too sophisticated. Oh, there will be no such defense that will be able to be made on that day. Absolutely none. The simplicity of the gospel leaves all men without excuse. Christ makes it so clear, so unmistakably clear, so crystal clear. He says in John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved. How clear is that? It is Christ that you need. It is Christ that you need to enter into. That's what you need. There's no point in speaking about anything else. There is no point in having this argument or having that argument. For it all boils down to this simple truth. Are you in Christ? This is what it all boils down to. Have you entered into the door? Have you come to him and claimed him as your Savior? That is what it all comes down to. And all the arguments, all the rationale, all the different reasons that you might put up, well, they're really pointless. Because it all comes down to this. Is Christ your Savior? If not, then you're outside the borders of God's mercy and salvation. You will perish in your sin under the wrath of God. The simplicity of the gospel message leaves all men without excuse. We need to pay attention to that today. Now, having said all that I've just said, as we think of the simplicity of the gospel message, there is a danger that we must guard against. And that is the danger of taking the simplicity of the gospel and making the gospel an insignificant thing. Making the gospel an insignificant thing. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, we must be careful not to take the gospel of Christ, the gospel which provides for sinful man's salvation. And we look upon this wonderful message. We look upon this transforming truth. We look upon the gospel as our get out of jail free card. Or our ticket into heaven. We must never look upon the gospel in this way. Take the simplicity of the gospel and merely use it as a get out of jail free card. The gospel, yes, at its very core, is a simple, clear, and unsophisticated message. But the gospel itself, as Romans 1 and 16 tells us, is the power of God unto salvation. That's what it is. It's the power of God unto salvation. And that means the gospel is no insignificant thing. It is no mere get out of jail free card or ticket into heaven. But it is a most transforming power. It is the most significant power. It is that which is able to rescue. It is that which is able to reach and reform man in sin. It is that which is able to do which nothing else can do. The gospel can give to man a new heart, new desires, and a new life. It is the most significant thing, you see. It is so transforming in its work. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 tells us, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Here we see the transforming power, the significance of the gospel. Yes, it is simple at its core. But the simplicity of the gospel doesn't mean that it's insignificant. It is the most significant thing. It is the most powerful thing. It is the most life-changing thing. That's what the gospel is. Simple, but mightily powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation. As the gospel then takes effect in the hearts and lives of men and women, those lives are changed. And they bring forth the works or the fruit of righteousness. And that is the effect of the gospel. Someone that is saved will have a changed life. Someone that is saved will have a transformed life. If the gospel has taken effect, it's the power of God. So it has to result in something where there's a change, where there's a changed life. It is for this reason that the New Testament constantly challenges professing believers to examine themselves and make certain there is the evidence or there is the fruit of salvation in their lives. The New Testament constantly challenges the believer to examine their hearts, to examine their lives, to make their calling and their election sure. To make sure they're bringing forth the fruit of salvation. This morning we come to the opening verses in Philippians 3. And in these verses, Paul is setting forth the distinguishing marks of the true Christian. And that's what he's doing. In verses 1 to 3 here, Paul is setting forth the distinguishing marks of the true Christian. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. See how Paul speaks of writing the same things. That is, he is again bringing before them the truth of what it is to be a Christian. He's writing the same things. What it is to be a Christian. The truth of what it is to be saved. This writing the same things to the church in Philippi was not grievous to Paul. It wasn't burdensome to him. It wasn't a trouble to him because it was for their safety. The safety of these people. Their eternal safety. What is he doing? He's bringing these things before them again. These same things. The matters of eternity. The matters of the soul. The matters of salvation. He's bringing these things before the people. And it's not burdensome to him. Because he realizes These people must reflect upon their spiritual state. Paul wanted them to examine their own hearts again. At least there'd be one. At least there'd be one who was not a genuine Christian. Who was merely a Christian in profession and name, but not in practice and nature. That's why he brings these things before them. Brings these distinguishing marks of the true Christian. So that they would make their calling and election sure. So that they would look at these marks and say, am I in Christ? Am I saved? Do I belong to him? Is he mine? This morning I want us to look at these distinguishing marks of the true Christian. So we have them here in verses 1 to 3. And as we do so, I want us to consider our own hearts and our own lives for our own safety. Paul is writing here for the safety of the church, for their eternal safety. And we must consider these things for our own safety. To be absolutely certain and to be sure that we are eternally safe, that we are in Christ. Notice with me then these distinguishing marks of the true Christian. First, notice with me, we have the character of the true Christian. Verse 1 tells us, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Then also notice what it says in the middle of verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ. And rejoice in Christ. Paul is saying we are God's redeemed people here. We are the circumcision, meaning we are those who have had the old heart cut away. There's been a change in our souls. And now we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. What the apostle is bringing before us here is the true Christian. The person who has been born again of the Spirit of God. The character of their lives is they rejoice in the Lord. And they rejoice in Christ Jesus. Twice over in these verses he speaks about rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing in Christ Jesus. You see, the character of the true Christian is one of joy and rejoicing. The true Christian possesses a unique and a special joy. A joy that this world knows nothing about. They rejoice in Christ. They rejoice in the Lord. This is the character of the true Christian. Perhaps we wouldn't think that today. But this is what the Word of God teaches. I often bring before the boys and girls in our children's meeting the truth that sin brings sadness. I want it to be engraved upon their minds. If they learn nothing else in our children's meeting, if they learn that truth, that sin brings sadness, someday when they're out in this world and sin has brought sadness to them, I trust that God will bring the messages we brought in the children's meeting to their minds. Sin brings sadness. Most weeks we bring this truth before them in our meeting. Sin brings sadness, and so it does. Sin and sadness go hand in hand. There's not a sorrow or pain. There's not a tear that has been shed or an anguish that has smitten the human heart that does not have its roots in sin. Every misery and sorrow and sadness in life can be linked back to the awful truth that we live in a fallen and sinful world. Every sorrow and every misery can be linked back to the sin of our first parents. And so sin and sadness go hand in hand. But you see, the gospel deals with sin. That's what the gospel does. It deals with sin. It deals with the consequences of sin. It deals with the corruption of sin. It deals with the condemnation of sin. This is what the gospel does. It deals with sin. Christ came into this world in the gospel to deal with sin. Sin that we were filled with. Sin that was condemning us. So the gospel deals with sin. Therefore, when a person has been affected by the gospel, when they are genuinely saved, there will be a joy and rejoicing evidenced in their lives. This has to be the case. Sin no longer makes them miserable because Christ has made them glad. Think of the people in the book of Acts that were converted. Of course, there's wonderful conversions in the book of Acts, and there's many conversions there. More conversions in the book of Acts than any other book of the Bible. But think of the impact of the conversions in the book of Acts. Acts 8 tells us Philip was preaching in Samaria. And it says in verse 6, and the people with one accord give heed unto those things which people speak. The people listened to Philip. They heard him preach the gospel. And they give heed with one accord. And what was the result of these many conversions in Samaria?
verse 8 tells us, and there was great joy in that city. That which characterized the city of Samaria after Philip preached the gospel was joy. Because that's what the gospel does. It brings joy to man who is stuck in the misery of sin. Brings joy. And so the character of the Christian is one of joy. And thinking of the joy which the true Christian possesses, we should note the source of this joy. Paul says here in verse 1 and verse 3, the Christian rejoices in the Lord. And he rejoices in Christ Jesus. That is what the Christian is rejoicing in. He's rejoicing in the Lord. And he's rejoicing in Christ Jesus. This is showing us the source of the Christian's joy. It flows from the blessed truth that we are found in the Lord. Or in Christ. We're found in him. And so the person who sees their position as being in Christ is one that is filled with the greatest joy. And you see, this is what we must realize. As sinners born into this world, we were born in Adam. And in Adam, we were under the curse and condemnation of sin. Adam's sin passed upon us. In Adam, we were condemned. In Adam, we were facing hell. In Adam, God would drive us out of his presence. And we would perish forever in utter darkness in Adam. It's a miserable position to be in. Our natural position, born in Adam. But in conversion, the sinner is taken out of Adam. And he's brought into Christ. And what that means is, all that Christ has earned and purchased for the sinner becomes the believer's. The blessings of his perfect life, the rewards of his atoning death, become ours. What did Christ do in his life? He lived a perfect life, a life of obedience. He earned eternal life for his people in his obedience. And you see, when a person is taken out of Adam and brought into Christ, that which Christ has earned for them becomes theirs. As Christ died upon the cross, he suffered our hell. He suffered our judgment. So therefore the person that is in Christ has got no more judgment or hell or condemnation to suffer. And you see, in Christ, we are in the happiest position of all. In the Lord, in Christ, this is our joy. This is the source of our joy. Because in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessings. We are brought into God's banqueting house and his banner over us is love. We are his people. We are his children. And this is the happiest position that any soul could be in. How can the Christian not but rejoice when we contemplate our position in Christ? Saved. Heaven is ours. The children of God. No condemnation. Delivered. How can we not rejoice? This is the source of the joy. It's Christ being in him. What about the strength of the Christian's joy? Because the Christian's joy is not tied into the material or fleeting things of this world. It is that which transcends our possessions and circumstances. Worldly joy is connected to our possessions and circumstances. The joy of this world is connected, in other words, to things. Things we own. The particular circumstances that surround us. That's what worldly joy is connected to. That's where the pleasures of sin, they last for a season. Because the pleasures of sin are connected to things. Things of this world. But Christian joy is not. It's not connected to things. It's not connected to earthly things. Therefore, through all the ups and downs and through all the trials and difficulties of life, the Christian is still one who possesses this irrepressible joy. This joy that cannot be taken away. The Philippian church had witnessed this joy in Paul himself. The first time Paul and Silas came to Philippi to preach, they entered into the city and shortly afterwards they were beaten. They were cast into prison and their feet were made fast in the stocks. They were in a miserable place, humanly speaking. In a dungeon. In a dark, damp, wet dungeon, chained there in the stocks. But what did these men do? We know it so well. They rejoiced and sang God's praises. Even though their circumstances were absolutely miserable, even though they had been beaten, even though they were physically suffering, their joy hadn't gone. Their joy hadn't gone. See, the character of the true Christian is joy. It's joy. Because our joy, and it's joy that is strong because our joy is not connected to this world or anything in it. It is connected to the world that is to come. It is connected to the eternal God and to his Son. Let me just say that does not mean there's not times when the Christian feels sad. That would be ludicrous to say that. It doesn't mean there isn't times where we feel sad, we feel discouraged, we feel downcast. Even Paul said this in the previous chapter. We were read it last week in verse 27 of Philippians 2. He talked about having sorrow upon sorrow. There was Paul. He was an ordinary man. He was sorrowful because of Epaphroditus and what he was suffering. We know Christ, as he came to the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. And so the Christian is not someone that doesn't feel sorrow. But you see, the joy that we have is joy even in the midst of sorrow. Even when the world is falling in around us. Even when the troubles of life overflood us. Even when our hearts are filled with sorrow because of the influence and the impact of this world. We can still have joy and rejoicing because of what we have in Christ. And we can say, like Horatius Spafford in his hymn, after he had lost his family, say, it is well with my soul. That's joy that is stronger than anything this world knows anything about. It's the ultimate joy. Joy in Christ. And so the Christian, the character of the true Christian is one of joy. Joy in what they have in the Savior. Moving on quickly there, notice not only the character of the true Christian here, but the caution of the true Christian. Verse 2 tells us, beware of dogs, or Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. The genuine believer in Christ is a person who has embraced the truth of Christ. They have heard the call of the Good Shepherd, and they have responded and followed that voice. But as well as listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd, the true Christian rejects every other voice. It's important to notice that. The true Christian rejects every other voice. They reject the voice of this world. They reject the cry of this world. They reject the voice of the devil and all his angels and all his allies. The true Christian turns their back upon the call of this world. Remember what the Savior said concerning his sheep in John 10, 4 and 5. This is what Christ said. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So there's what Christ's sheep should do, that they follow his voice. But then Christ went on to say this, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. What is this telling us? It's telling us Christ's sheep are cautious. They will not go as strangers. In other words, foolish shepherds who do not speak the truth. Christ's sheep will not go with them. They'll be cautious. As the Apostle Paul speaks in verse 2, he is reminding God's people to continue to be cautious. He uses the word beware, which means be cautious. Beware of dogs and evil workers and of the concision. The concision means those that cut and mutilate. Such people cause hurt and bring division to the body of Christ. It is as if they cut it. Beware of the concision. Those that would cut the body of Christ. Those that would harm it and injure it. That's what he's saying. You see, this is another great distinguishing mark of the true Christian. There is the rejection of that which is false. There is a turning away from dogs, meaning unholy people. There is a dissociation from evil workers. That is, those who would subvert the gospel of Christ, who would undermine it, who would threaten it. In verse 18, Paul talked about the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what he's saying here. Beware of these people, the enemies of the cross of Christ, those that would undermine the gospel, those that would threaten it. Beware of these people. And this is a distinguishing mark of the true Christian. They are aware. They are cautious of such people. When the reformers came to the knowledge of salvation in Christ alone, remember the reformers were all inside the Church of Rome? But when they came to the truth of the gospel, what did they do? They immediately rose up and opposed with their lives the devilish and evil system of Rome. They did this because the genuine believer will not want anything to do with that which is false. They will not. They will not want anything to do with dogs and evil workers and those who seek to hurt the body of Christ. The genuine Christian will not want anything to do with them. And I really feel this is something we need to underscore again today. And we need to emphasize in this generation, where there's so much confusion about these things. And there's so much muddying of the waters when it comes to genuine Christianity. Today the buzzword or the fashionable word is tolerance. And we hear this word being used all the time. Political leaders use it. Religious leaders use it. And they speak piously about the great Christian value of tolerance. The great Christian value of tolerance. And showing respect. And this is what they're always emphasizing. We hear our Prime Minister. And we hear the leaders of the main denominations, as they are termed, speaking about tolerance and showing respect to all. And they link Christianity and tolerance. And they have so linked it together. They have so linked it together that you would almost believe that Christianity, well, really, it's just all about tolerance. Do you know what paganism is? It's all about tolerance. That's what paganism is. Paganism, that is the one central truth of paganism. Tolerance. Christianity is not about tolerance. Because when we turn to God's word, and we just see how tolerant the Christian is to be, we discover Christianity, true Christianity, is not about tolerance. Let us think about Christian tolerance as it is found in the Bible. And God gave to Israel the land of Canaan. Remember, God gave them the promised land. It was filled with idolaters and pagans and those that worshipped, did some wicked things. What did God say? He says, cut off everything that breathes. Drive them out of the land. Don't enter into covenant. Don't be in their employment. Don't enter into marriage arrangements with them. Drive them out. Because if you don't, there'll be a snare. That was the tolerance. The tolerance of God for a wicked, an evil man. What about John the Baptist? Listen to his tolerant words as he spoke to those who preached another gospel. He said to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3, 7 and 8, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. That was the tolerant words of John the Baptist. Ye generation of vipers. What are vipers? Vipers are creatures that are filled with poison that bite. Snake up behind and bite their victims. And that's how he described these people that preached another gospel. Vipers. He was a tolerant man. According to today's thinking. Again, think of Christ. We must make Christ's words the final words. What did Christ say in Matthew 23:33? He said, ye serpents. And this is speaking about people who preach another gospel. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? How tolerant was Christ? He wasn't tolerant at all to those that preached another gospel. He called them serpents. And what was he doing as he called them serpents? He was linking them up with Satan. Because Satan's the old serpent. And he was saying, you're the children of the devil. And you're off your father who's full of lies. And that's what he was saying. And then we have Paul's words here. Concerning those who preach another gospel, they're dogs. They're evil workers. You see, the Christianity of the Bible never tolerates false teachers or false teaching. It never does. This book is a book of love. It's a book of grace. It's a message of salvation. Therefore, it will oppose all that lead men and women on a path of destruction. Because it's a message of love. It will oppose every false way and every destructive way. It will oppose every false religion that damns souls in hell. It will not tolerate them. And neither should we. Neither should we. We should oppose every false way and stand against it. The genuine Christian will not want any concord or fellowship with that which is false. Because the love of God has filled their hearts. And so they will not give credence to that which damns souls in hell. Oh, the genuine Christian, the true Christian, is a cautious person. You see their character here. Notice then also with me the communion of the true Christian. Verse 3 tells us, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul now really hits the nail on the head. The Jews, they believed they were God's people. They were God's chosen and special people because of the covenant of circumcision which God had made with their forefather Abraham. Remember the covenant of circumcision? God had made it with Abraham. God said to Abraham, your people, your seed will be my people. I will be your God. And he gave Abraham the sign and the seal of that covenant, which was circumcision. And so the circumcision stood for that sign that the Jews were God's people. But of course, it was related to faith. It was related to faith. Those that believed, as Abraham did, were God's people. Those that didn't believe, even though they had the sign, they weren't God's people. The sign and the seal of the covenant circumcision was related to faith. But Paul here is saying to the Christians in Philippi, we're the circumcision. What was he saying? He was saying, we are God's people. Not because of some cutting in the flesh, but rather we are God's chosen and special people because we have been indwelt by the Spirit and we now worship God in the Spirit. That's what he's saying in verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. And this is the great mark. This is the genuine and true mark of the Christian. They commune with God. They worship in the Spirit. This is the mark of the child of God. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And they worship God in the Spirit. They live in communion with the Lord. And it's only those that are in the circumcision, meaning it is only those that are God's people, that have entered into covenant with God. As the Lord met the woman at the well in John 4, he said to her, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman at the well, she came to the Savior. She was focusing upon the external aspects of worship. She said to Christ, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And so she was thinking about the mountain. It was there in that valley. And how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob worshipped there. She looked upon the mountain and she thought of how her forefathers, they worshipped with God. They had special experiences with God in the mountain. God met with them. And so she was considering this mountain as a holy place. And to come and worship in that mountain was a holy thing. This woman was caught up in the externals, the ceremony of worship. That was what she was focused upon. The mountain. The mountain that her forefathers had worshipped God in. Christ told her. And really he was just cutting the feet from underneath her. Christ said, God's a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Christ just ignored the mountain. Ignored it. You see, true worship is not the act of coming to some so-called holy place. It's not participating in some ceremony or ritual. True worship is not even coming to God's house on the Lord's day. Although that's good in itself, we ought to be here in God's house. But at the very heart of true worship is this. To love the Lord. And to reverently fear the Lord. And to wholly follow the Lord. This is at the very heart of true worship. To love God, to fear God, and to follow the Lord. This is what it is to worship. But yes, we can be in the place of worship. And we can go through the ceremony of worship. But if we don't truly love the Lord, if we don't fear God, let us have a reverence and respect for God, bowing in His presence, acknowledging Him to be the Lord of glory. If we don't follow God, that is, obey His word, and seek to live by His truth, then we are not worshiping God. Even though we might be in the place of worship and be engaged in the externals of worship, we're not truly communing with God. But you see, the only soul that can render such worship to God is that person who is indwelt by the Spirit. That is why they that worship Him must. It's of necessity. If we are to worship God, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The only person that can worship God is the person who is indwelt by the Spirit. That's the genuine Christian. Christ says, if any man is not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so the genuine Christian will worship God. The true Christian will come before the Lord. They will have an appetite for worship. They will desire to commune with the Lord. They will desire to speak with God. They will want to hear His word. The genuine Christian will have this holy appetite, this desire for truth, for worship. The psalmist could say, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And we see there, David is the genuine Christian, the true believer. Oh, how his heart longed after God, after God's courts, being in God's presence, experiencing God's grace in his life. That's what he longed after. He wanted it so badly. Tell me today, is this your desire? Is this your desire? Remember what we're doing here. We're looking at the marks of the true Christian. And so if you have no desire to commune with God, if you have no desire to hear His word and to meet with Him, this great mark of the genuine Christian is not found in your heart or soul. And as Paul says here, this is for your safety. Therefore, you're not in a safe place. You're yet in your sin. And you need to be saved. I don't care what you've experienced in the past. I don't care what profession you've made. This is what God says. And it doesn't matter what we think of ourselves. This is what God says. We must submit to it. The true Christian, they have this character of joy. The true Christian, they are cautious when it comes to evil and wicked and that which is false. The true Christian, they commune with the Lord. Quickly and finally, notice the confidence of the true Christian here in verse 3. We'll only mention it. We'll come to look at it again next week. Paul ends verse 3 with these words, and having no confidence in the flesh. Having no confidence in the flesh. The true Christian has no confidence in the flesh. This means they are openly and freely admit that they by nature are unrighteous and have nothing to boast in. Nothing to boast in. They have no confidence in the flesh. Nothing they can do is able to earn their salvation. The true Christian has no confidence in the flesh, for their confidence rests in another. The true Christian, their confidence rests in Christ. He is the one who is all in all. He is everything to the true believer. As the true Christian thinks of death, of the judgment and of eternity, they approach it with confidence, absolute confidence, because they're not confident in self. They're confident in the one who is able to present his people faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the confidence of the true Christian. We're going to look at this again next week, the confidence of the Christian. But just think of these words. This is the distinguishing mark of the true Christian. Their confidence in Christ. Absolute confidence. Not in flesh. Not in their own ability. But in the Lord Jesus Christ. These distinguishing marks, again, are they seen in your life? As you hold up your life to Scripture this morning, and that's what we must do. We're not just here to hear. We're here to apply our lives. Take our lives and bring our lives to this book and to this verse and to these words. How do we stand in relation to them? How do we stand? For our safety, how do we stand? Oh, if you have found yourself at odds with what God says here, don't go on in that road of ruin and destruction. As I said at the very beginning, the gospel is simple. Christ, and that's what you need today. You need Christ. Come to Him. Get right with God. May God even give you grace to do so for His own name's sake. Amen. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer as we bring our service to an end. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your presence and for your word. And we pray, O God, that even as we consider these solemn things, that you will speak to our hearts, that you would, Lord, help us to be honest before thee. Give us holy judgment day honesty in our lives, Lord. We would not be resting upon some empty profession. We would not be resting upon some rude reed. We would not be like those spoken of in the book of Matthew, who on the judgment day will hear those terrible words, I never knew you. Lord, we pray that each one find in God's house that they would make their calling and election sure, and they would be in Christ. Write your truth upon our hearts. Hear our prayers, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.